Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Chapter 5. It wasn't until the year 1974, almost 30 years after the Japanese surrendered at the end of World War II, that the last Imperial soldier, Lieutenant Hippo Onoda, finally surrendered on a Philippine island. Onoda had been living in complete isolation. He hadn't heard that the war was over. He was still building fortifications. He was alert for American soldiers to invade the island. But he was commanded to stay and secure the island from the enemy. And it wasn't until his commander was flown special over to the island there to talk to Lieutenant Onoda that he finally surrendered to the authorities. Now think about what he missed. He missed prosperity that the Japanese economy had experienced for 25 years. He missed the opportunity for economic gain. He missed the comforts of home. He missed a social life. He was fighting malaria. He was fighting starvation there on an isolated jungle island. All because he had not heard the war was over. The peace treaty had been signed. And it's the same thing for you and I. Too often, we think that the Lord is mad at us when we stumble, when we fall. We feel like Onoda. We feel like we got to hide in the jungle somewhere. And we don't seem to understand that our sin is forgiven fully and freely and forgotten in Jesus Christ. And it's so easy to fall back into the mindset that we have to somehow earn our right standing with God, that we were saved by grace, but now we have to earn our right standing with God instead of just simply resting in the simplicity of Christ, the beauty of Christ, just fellowshipping with Him, having peace and communication with Him, being at peace with God, knowing that that lasts forever. Let's pray. Father, as we study your word today, Lord, we ask that you would help us to take theology and turn it into those things that would have practical application and reality in our own lives. Father, we're talking about eternal things. We're talking about the amazing and precious promises that you have for us from your word. And so, Lord, help us to hear your voice and speak to us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 of chapter 5 in Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's just let that sink in. Let the words of that verse really just permeate into your soul. These truths represent that life for you and I has only really just begun when we become a Christian. Think about what it's saying to us. Do you remember the day you became a Christian, the day you really came to understand that your sins were forgiven, that you were a child of God, that the whole burden of the weight of all your past had been taken from your shoulders? I remember when I was a teenager and I was hiking up to the top of Mount Baldy, and I had this 55-pound pack on my back, and I was, every step was agony. And when I finally reached the top and I could get rid of that backpack, it was like, oh, what a relief this is. Finally accomplishing that. Or I remember when my son Brent was just 5 years old and he had swallowed a candy and it went right here and was lodged in his throat. He couldn't breathe. He just, nothing. And it was stuck there. And Lori's just pounding on him, and we're praying. And he was just at that point where he lost so much oxygen where he was going to pass out. And finally, boom, it just came out. And it was like, what joy we had that we basically just received our son back to life. And I remember also a time when I was there at the top of a 300-foot waterfall, and I was looking at the waterfall, and he didn't notice that I was being drawn hypnotically over this way until I was finally at that breaking point where you're just teetering between going that way and this way, and it's as if an angel just held me back, and I was able to come back. And I just realized, oh my gosh, I could have gone right 300 feet down and jagged rocks and boulders on the bottom to certain death. And what thankfulness I felt. Do you remember any of those times in your life where you just came to the point of certain disaster and just everything just collapsing in on you? And then it's like, what a relief, the joy, the relief, the thankfulness. Well, multiply those memories time 100 or so. It's just like the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven, that we're at peace with God, that we can release all our burdens at the foot of the cross. It's better than even when a doctor comes into the cancer patient and says, hey, look, you're cured, you're cancer free. It's better when the warden comes into the prison cell and says to the prisoner, you've been pardoned. For the King of the universe, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to say you are forgiven of all of your past, all of your sins, everything you've ever done, as you've received your Savior into your life. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So this salvation that we have in Christ, it's only the beginning of what lies ahead. Basically, our lives are the best is yet to come. Our future is brighter than our past, amen, and even our present. We're just beginning to live, and it only gets better from this point forward. It tells us rejoicing in hope. That word rejoicing literally means to make your boast about it. It means to just shout it out. You know, in Romans chapter 3, 23, we're told, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And here, we're actually told that we can boast or rejoice in the glory of God. And in Romans 8, we're told that that same glory is residing in us. So we're told in Romans 3 that we fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 5, we're told right here that we're to boast or shout about the glory of God. And in Romans 8, we're going to be told we have that same glory abiding in us. That's something to get excited about. And then it says access. Did you notice the word access? The Greek definition of that word access conveys this. It's like being ushered into the court of the king. But it gets better than that. It's ushered into the court of the king and announced that you are now here and you have audience with the king. You have his ear, his undivided attention. So it's not just like we have access. Okay, you're ushered into the court of the king, but you just stay over here in the corner and keep quiet. Keep a low profile. No, it's you're ushered into the court of the king. You're stood in the center, and then you're announced that you're here, and the king is ready to listen to you. That's what it means when it says we have access. And this is the place of grace, and it's something that's permanent. Did you notice what it says? In which we stand. You stand there. What does it mean? It means you have access to this place in the court of the king. You're standing there. It's a place of permanence. It's a place where you're planted. Why? Because he wants us to thrive and to bear fruit there in the presence of God. So we rejoice in hope. He says you rejoice in hope. Now remember, we talked about this last week. Biblical hope is different than our worldly hope. In our lives in this world, we think we use the word hope so trivially. It's like, well, I hope I get a new car, or I hope my car gets repaired, or I hope my car starts. You know, we hope in a lot of things. We hope in a new job. We hope we get a raise. We hope in those things. But in the biblical sense of hope, it has the idea of it's a confident expectation. It's not like, well, I hope. It's no, it's going to happen. We know, we are confident, and we have an expectation that God is going to give us whatever He's promised us. We have that hope. We rejoice in this hope because we are confidently expecting in God. So when you go to the theater and you go buy a ticket, you get your ticket and you don't think to yourself, I sure hope they let me into the theater now that I got my ticket. No, you have a confident expectation. You got your ticket. You just paid for it. You're going to go into the theater. You go on a cruise. You don't show up at the dock and look at the boat and go, I hope they let me on. No, you know you're going to get on. You have your ticket. You have a confident expectation that you are going to be on that ship. So why do we rejoice in hope? Because we know that one day Jesus is coming again. We can hope in that. We know He's coming again, and guess what? He's going to right every wrong in this life. Jesus is going to right every wrong in our world. And there's a lot wrong in our world, but we can rejoice in the hope knowing that He is going to set things right. He is going to make things right. Let's look at the next verses. Verse 3, it says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Now, wait a minute. I was getting excited about this message, you might say, Pastor Steve. We were talking about, you know, faith and grace and access and rejoicing and hope and glory. Those are all exciting words to us. But what's this about glorying in tribulation? He brings up a word that we're to rejoice and glory in tribulations. That doesn't sound right. That doesn't feel good. What's the word tribulation mean? It means distress, pressure, crushing. He says, we glory in stress and pressure and crushings, and they come in all shapes and sizes in every one of our lives. You have tribulations. I have tribulations. All God's children have tribulations. We all have them, don't we? We face these tribulations. Maybe a house payment. It may be you got more bills than you got income coming in. It may be a car that breaks down. It could be the expectation of other people. It could be disappointments from life. It can be failing health. It can be divorce. It can be broken families. It can be loss of job. It can be persecutions. The people are gossiping about you. Life has many unexpected events, and there's tribulations there. But how can we rejoice with all these kind of pressures of life coming down on us? How can crushings and distress and tribulation actually cause us to rejoice? It's because it's in moments like those that we come to know the Lord and trust in Him like nothing else. There is nothing like tribulation that causes me to know the presence of the Lord. It's when I get to the weakest point in my life and the most difficult times that oftentimes God is the most real to me. He speaks the loudest, and His presence is known most profoundly. You know, my flesh, your flesh, we want to find a way out of our difficulties. So when we have that pressure and the stress and tribulations come on our lives, we want to find a way out. We want to work things on our own. But what happens when we have a rock that literally falls on our lives that's bigger than we can push off? What happens then? What happens when we can't work things out? What happens when the pressure doesn't let up? We can't escape that pressure. We can't escape the pain. What do we do then? I have a friend, he introduced himself as Jay. I said, your name's Jay? And he says, well, it's actually Jacob, but I go by Jay. I said, are you Jewish? He said, yeah, I'm Jewish. I said, you know about Jacob in the Bible? I said, he's running from God. He said, yeah, but he did prevail against, prevail with God, rather. And I said, yes, he did, but at great cost. You might remember Jacob. He had supplanted and tricked his brother out of his birthright. Jacob was the guy who was always conniving and cunning. He knew how to get the things twisted and turned the way he wanted them to be. I think a lot of us have a little bit of Jacob in us, maybe a lot of Jacob in us. And so Jacob was kind of a schemer. He knew how to get things done. He knew how to figure things out. But he had a problem that he was going to come face to face with that he had no way to escape from. And that problem was his brother Esau. Remember, he had tricked him. And Esau had vowed that the next time he saw Jacob, he was going to kill him. And now Esau was powerful enough to fulfill that vow. And Jacob was now at the point where he was going to have to face his brother and own up to everything he did. And so that night, God appeared to him in a vision. You might remember the story. And he wrestled with God all night long. And the angel of the Lord said, let me go. And he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. And so he said, well, your name is no longer Jacob. Your name is going to be Israel. And you have prevailed with God. But Hosea 12 gives us another little insight on that story. Hosea 12 says, he sought God and he fought with God with weeping. You see, Jacob had come to the end of himself, to the end of his strength. He didn't have any more strength in him. He could do nothing else but to submit to God. And it was in that, when he submitted to the crushings of God, that he prevailed. And it's the same thing with Jesus. Remember Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. Where was he? He was in Gethsemane. Gethsemane, the place of the olive press. The place where they crush and press olives for the oil. Yeah. And there's Jesus being crushed and pressed with all the weight of the tribulation of his soul pounding down on him. It's a rock bigger than he can bear. And he says to the Lord, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass by me. But it wasn't possible. And how did he prevail? He prevailed when he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So tribulations are not just good for nothing. We're told that they actually produce something in us. God doesn't just allow us to be in a place where we are crushed and pressed down to destroy us. He's doing that to produce something in us. And what does it tell us it produces in us? It says the product of the tribulation is perseverance. Perseverance. Some versions say patience. It means to stay under or to abide under. It means that we can stand up and hold up with all of the weight on top of us. It's almost like Atlas with the whole world on top of us, and we're able to stand and hold up. Tribulations God uses to bring perseverance to help us so that we can stand under. And that's not natural for us to stand under and abide in the presence of such crushing, difficult trials. It's not natural for us. Why would we want to abide under the weight of trials? Because they produce things that we want and we need. So let's continue reading. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. So I want you to look at these words kind of like dominoes lined up alongside of each other. We've got the domino of tribulations, the domino of perseverance, then the domino of character, and next the domino of hope. And we know that tribulation is, we know what that is, but and we know that pressure is to remain and hold up under trials. So we know we've talked about the domino of tribulation and perseverance, but let's look at the domino next of character. That word character means literally character that has been proven. Character that's been proven by testing. So think of gold or silver that's taken and put into a furnace, and it's allowed to heat up into these intense temperatures in order to assay what is it made of and how strong is it and what is it going to do and how is it going to react in these situations. That's why in the King James Bible, if you have the old King James, instead of character, it uses the word experience. Because it's character that is tested through experience. These are difficult experiences. Yeah. So what possibly could we experience that would be of any good or value to us through tribulations that would cause our character to mature and to grow in? Love. Specifically, God's love. It's during those times when we are thrown under the pressure of tribulation that we experience the love of God in the most profound and deep ways. God has been closer to me. He has spoken more dearly and more clearly to me through my pain than through my pleasures. And perhaps you can attest to that too, where it seems like we hear him so much more clearly when we are going through those difficult times. He is faithful to show and demonstrate his presence to us more real when we're having difficulties in our lives. So it's when we're crushed under the weight of the pressures of life that we're able to experience God's love in new and wonderful ways. And then the dross of our spiritual life is burned away so we can actually hear him better. That's why people will often fast. And why do we want to fast? Because we want to hear God more clearly, and we put down our flesh and we allow the struggle of the flesh to wrestle with that, its own desires, so that we're putting down the flesh so that we can hear and discern the will of God more clearly. So notice what the end result is. The end result is hope. Hope. And what's hope? It's that confident expectation of the future in God. So imagine you're watching a sporting event. Let's say it's a Super Bowl, or let's say it's the World Series, and it's that last game, and it's that last 10 minutes, and you're coming to the end, and the two teams are just neck and neck. They're like, whoa, that one's just ahead, and then this one gets ahead, and you're right down to those final minutes. And everybody in the room is just like, going up and down in their emotions because is their team going anyway? Oh, what's happening? Oh, no, he's got the ball. And oh, no, this happened. And it goes this way, and it's go this way. Down to the very final second, the very final call. Imagine the anxiety and the drama that's in the room. Now imagine the anxiety and the drama that's in the room if you have money wagered on the team. Your team. Yeah, you got $10,000 on your team to win, and it's back and forth right down to the very wire, to the very second, and there's such anxiety. You're just torn up about it. But imagine you have a special little box that's able to intercept the signal. and you're able to get the information of what's happening on that game before it's broadcast, let's say 10 minutes beforehand. So you're seeing 10 minutes prior to what's being broadcast, and you already know how the game's going to end. Your team won. Hey, you're cool as a cucumber. Everybody else is all excited. Everybody else is worried. You aren't worried. You're in your mind counting now. How much were the odds of, 15 to 1? That's a 15,000. No, it's a 150,000. Everybody else is watching the game. You're counting your money because you have a confident hope, that expectation of a reward. That's what that means. That's what he's talking about. So the experiences of our lives cause us to know that God will never, never let us down, to know that his timing is perfect. And we have that confident hope that God is going to be there with us. He's going to help us. We can fix our eyes on Jesus. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint. It's that biblical hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. So there we are back again. We're back again at the love of God, aren't we? We've gone all the way around the dominoes and we're full circle back to the love of God, and it's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as we mature in our Christian character, we're able to exclaim, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come will ever be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's a hope that's anchored in the confident expectation that God is true and he's faithful to his promises. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps a good man, someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God didn't wait for you to clean up your act. God didn't wait for you to decide, I'm going to just change my evil ways, or you're going to get your life good enough so that you can finally come to God. He sent Jesus to die for us even before we were born. Wow. God demonstrates his own love. It's called agape. Agape, the love of God. God demonstrates agape, the God kind of love, the love that gives, expecting and requiring nothing in return. That blows my mind. And Bishop Nugent says this. He says, Paul never uses the word agape to describe our love to God. He always uses it to describe God's love to us. Yeah, I don't agape God because I do love him and expect things in return. But God loves us in a whole different way. He loves us self-sacrificially, fully and completely. Wow. So I don't seem to have the capacity to love God like that, but he loves me like that. Now, here's the thing. God agapes me, and that love is now shed abroad in my heart. And it doesn't say that I'm going to love God with agape, but I am told to agape you, and you're told to agape me. So we are given the agape of God to agape one another, to love one another self-sacrificially. Wow. And that love is in our heart. The Daily Devotional Daily Bread had a story about years ago during the Revolutionary War. There was this faithful preacher of the gospel named Peter Miller, and he lived next to a fellow who hated him intensely for his Christian life and testimony. In fact, this man so violently opposed him, he ridiculed his followers, and one day the unbeliever was found guilty of treason, and he was sentenced to death. Upon hearing this, Pastor Miller set out on foot to intercede for the man's life before George Washington. The general listened to the minister's earnest plea, but told him that he didn't feel he should pardon his friend. "My friend? He's not my friend," answered Miller. "In fact, he's my worst living enemy." "What?" said Washington. "You have walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy? That, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light. I will grant your request." With pardon in hand, Miller hastened to the place where his neighbor was to be executed and arrived just as the prisoner was walking up the steps of the gallows. When the traitor saw Miller, he exclaimed, "Old Peter Miller has come to have his revenge by watching me hang." But he was astonished as he watched the minister step out of the crowd and produce the pardon that spared his life. And we hear stories like this and we think, wow, what sacrificial love Pastor Miller had for the man who he described as his worst living enemy. And yet, God loved us far greater than even that kind of love. It's not even a shadow in comparison with the love of God to us while we were yet sinners. While we were enemies to God, He loved us, and loved us not just with emotion, but He loved us enough to give us the prize of heaven, the prize dearest to His heart, to come and die for our sins. And I want you to notice something. The love is given to us by the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing. God is not an Indian giver. You and I give gifts and we take them back. Here you go, take them back. God doesn't do that. He gives and He never takes back. So the love of God is given to us. It's spread out into our hearts. He says, "It's yours and I'm never going to take it back no matter what." It never is going to come back. Let's develop this a little further. Verse 9. "Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." So if anybody here is wondering, is the church going to go through the great tribulation? We're going to suffer all that? No, no, no. Read that verse again. "Much more, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." We are not going to be inflicted with the wrath of God. Jesus took that for us. Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Now, it says we have been reconciled. This work is already done. Our reconciliation is already complete. It's not, well, we may be reconciled or we hope to be reconciled. We've already been reconciled. It's a done deal. And I want to pull something out of these last verses, verses 6 through 11. I want to pull a key point out that I want us to kind of anchor our hearts on, and it's found in verse 8. Did you notice it? It says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That sentence is just grammatically doesn't make sense because you've got a present tense and a past tense in the same sentence. It's why does Paul say God demonstrates present tense? Why didn't he say God demonstrated past tense His own love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died past tense for us. But he says Christ died past tense for us, but His past tense death is a present tense demonstration of His own love for us. Why? I believe there's an important reason. It's because God wants us to know that His love for us is continually, not just once demonstrated, but it's a continual demonstration of His love on our lives, no matter what. No matter what. How did God show His love for us? By sending His only Son for us. When did He do it? When we were yet sinners. That's key. If God loved us so much when we were yet sinners, we were enemies of God, we hated God, we didn't want anything to do with God, and God loved us enough to send His best to die for us. How much more does God love us now as children of God, sons and daughters of God, even when we still sin? You see, He didn't just love us enough to send Christ to die for us, past tense, but He loved us so much in our very worst state, He died for us. So then in our best state, He still loves us. It doesn't matter our worst place or our best place, He loves us. He loves us even when we sin. So we can confidently say that I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created creature can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can ever separate us. Let's finish our few minutes here together, looking back at something we learned at the very beginning of this text, verses 2 and 3. Not only do we have peace with God, we're told we also have hope in God, we have access to God, but then we're told something kind of strange, and we're to rejoice in tribulations. Huh. Do you remember when Jesus had taken His disciples to the edge of the Sea of Galilee, put them on a boat and said, go to the other side and I'll meet you there. And then He sent the multitudes away. It was nighttime by that time, and He went up to a mountain to pray. About the fourth watch, we're told, Jesus comes walking on the water to His disciples. Now, it was windy. The waves were pounding. And they had spent all night trying to get across this little lake, and they hadn't been able to accomplish it. They were buffeted by wind and waves, and they couldn't get across. But Jesus comes walking on the water, and Peter, he wants to get out of the boat. He's getting seasick, maybe, I don't know, but he's tired of being in the boat, and he's tired of getting tossed to and fro. And he says to Jesus, Lord, if it's You, call me out. Let me come out and walk on the water with You because I want to get out of this boat. And so He says, oh, come. So you know the story. He steps out on the water and he makes a few steps, and pretty soon he gets his eyes off of Jesus and around looking at the waves and the wind, and he starts to sink and he cries out, Lord, save me. And the Lord reaches down and pulls him up. And then where does He put him? Back in the boat. Oh, man. He's right back in the boat. It wasn't till he gets back in the boat that the winds and the wave cease. And sometimes I wonder if God puts us in a situation where we try to get out of, knowing full well that He has a trial for us to endure. And He puts us in this difficult situation. And when He does, I don't know about you, but I want to get out. I want to get out of that place. I want to get out of the boat that's rocking and rolling, and I want to escape the problem. But God wants to use that problem to cause me to grow. And I have difficulty, as I'm sure you might, rejoicing in tribulations. But that's what we're told we're to do. Glory or rejoice in tribulations. But that's not natural for us. And then in the book of Jeremiah, God tells Jeremiah the prophet. He says, look, Jeremiah, I have something I want to tell you. But first, I want you to go down to the house of the potter. And go to the potter's house, and it's there that I'm going to speak to you, and I'm going to show you some things. So there in Jeremiah 18, Jeremiah is there at the house of the potter. And what do you think Jeremiah saw at the potter's house? Well, of course, he saw a potter's wheel. He saw some clay, and he saw the potter. And the Bible tells us that God knows our frame. He knows we're but dust. We're but clay, basically. He knows our frailties, and he has compassion on us. Because sometimes when we're in trials and tribulation and crushings, we can forget that God is like, God, do you remember how frail I am? And do you have compassion on me? Because I don't think I can hold up under these tribulations and pressure anymore. I don't know if I can persevere through this. And we come to that place. But then he puts us on the wheel. And there we are on the wheel, and the wheel is spinning, and the wheel is spinning. It's going round and round and round. We get tired of this wheel spinning. And so we want to get off of the wheel. We feel like life is going around, and we are going around in circles, and there is life around us. But we're just going around in circles on the wheel. I want to get off the wheel. What happens when I get off? God puts me up, plops me back on the wheel. I'm going around the wheel. I want to get off the wheel. I don't want to stay on this wheel. What happens? He keeps putting me on the wheel. And there's the crushing, and there's the pressure. And it's like, I want this to stop. I don't want to keep going round and round. And I don't want the crushing, and I don't want the squeezing, and I don't want the pressure. And I want to get off the wheel. And the minute I try to get off the wheel, I, like Peter, find myself right back in the boat, right back there. Until we finally give up and we say, okay, Lord, I'm going to let you, you're the master potter, you do a work in my life. And now God is working something in us. He's got us on the wheel, and he's got us there for a purpose. And he wants to shape us. He wants to mold us and make us something useful, something better than what we were, something that can serve him fully and better. And all of a sudden, there we are, after going round and round, and we are being created into something useful. The wheel slows down, and it comes to a stop. And we feel the potter's hands gently lifting us up off the wheel. And we think, he's going to put us on the shelf to display us and all the beauty of his work in us. And he picks us up and he carries us right past the display shelf. And he brings us to a room and he opens the door. And there in the room is a kiln. And he opens the door to the kiln and he throws us into the fire and slams the door shut. And we're going, oh, Lord, what are you doing to my life? You just had me on the wheel. You're shaping, you're pushing, you're pressure, you're crushing me. You're killing me, Lord. You're just shaping me. And here I thought I was something that was useful. And now you're throwing me into even greater tribulation, even a more difficult trial. What are you doing, Lord? And yet, if you've ever made pottery, you know that clay is fragile. It's brittle. It's really useless until it's been fired in the kiln and it's had the pressure and the heat to take and make it and bake it so that it is able to withstand pressure. It's able to stop chipping and breaking so easily. It's not fragile. It's not going to fall apart. Now, according to Romans chapter 9, verse 21, we're told that God is the master potter. And here's the thing. He makes some vessels of honor, and he makes some vessels, it says, for dishonor. But God has just made something of my life. And in my mind, It's got to be a vase to put beautiful flowers in, or it's got to be a big bowl to put all this beautiful, delicious fruit in. Certainly, he's not going to make me a vessel that is a can that people are going to throw garbage in, or some little cup that's going to sit on my bathroom counter and stick toothbrushes in, or cotton balls in, or used Q-tips in, or tissue or toilet paper in. He wouldn't do that with me, would he? Could he? So do you feel like a lump of clay and that you're stuck on this wheel and you're spinning around and around and around and you feel like I am going nowhere fast? But on top of that, I feel this pressure and this pushing and crushing and shaping. I feel the hands of God just around me. And if that's what you're sensing in your life, then it's important that we kind of just take a moment and look at those hands a little more carefully. Because if we would look at them more carefully, we'd find out that those hands have holes in them. They're Jesus' hands, and he is personally shaping us and molding us and using the tribulations and the trials of our life. That's what the Bible's talking about, is that he can actually, we can glory in tribulation, we can rejoice in trials, because we know they're not for nothing. They have eternal purpose. They have a process by which God wants to bring us to that place where we are shaped into that vessel that he can use for his eternal purpose. And so when we're on the wheel, we dare not wonder, has God changed his mind? Does he still love me? Does he love me now? He loved us when we were at our worst. He loves us when we're at our best. And he loves us too much to leave us as a lump of clay without any form and basically useless. He wants to pick us up and make us and shape us into someone and something that can be used for his purposes. God is the master potter, and he's in the business of making a pottery that can be used for his glory. And this is the hope that we have, that confident expectation that whatever is going on in your life or my life has eternal good attached to it. It has an eternal purpose planned for it, because it's you, the master potter, is going to use that to shape us and make us who he wants us to be. And that is a hope that doesn't ever disappoint us. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that all your plans for us are good. And, Lord, even when we go through difficulties and trials, we know that you are with us. And, Lord, that you have a plan and a purpose, and that you are going to work in them and through them to bring perseverance, to bring character, to bring hope, and, Lord, that we might know the love of God in a more powerful and wonderful way. And so, Lord, we declare today that we will love you no matter what, and we know that you love us no matter what we ever do or don't do. Your love for us is everlasting. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.